Let us read together Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. I think I would summarize this section under the title, First Things First. If we surrender everything to God, then we can trust Him for everything. Surrender everything to God, we can trust for everything from God. Verse 19, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. I think even as we read these verses, we find that fairly clearly they divide themselves into two portions. The first, almost you might say, first half, verses 19 to 24, discuss the problem of money. And then verses 25 to 32 talk about the problem of anxiety. And then we have a couple of verses to draw some conclusions. Verses 19 to 24, this problem of money. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Which raises the question, does this mean that all trade is wrong, that all commerce is wrong, that profit is wrong, that saving is wrong? Are rich people all wrong? Well, let us think of a few of the people in the Bible. I think of Joseph, where he advised Pharaoh to save up because of the years of famine that were ahead, and it was wise advice. Now, one of the proverbs, the ants are commended because they save up for the future, and this is given as an illustration concerning the way God's people should live. They should think about providing for the future. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, you find that it is one of the responsibilities which Christians have to provide for the future. In Corinthians, Paul says that the parents lay up for their children. In Timothy, he says that the children, in turn, are to lay up or to look after their old parents. That's their parents in their old age. We find also that rich people were able to help the poor. You have the case of Barnabas, who was obviously a rich man. You have the case of the churches of the Gentiles, the churches of Asia Minor and Greece, where Paul took up a collection of money so that he could help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. You need money first if you're going to give it to somebody else. Christians are told in Galatians chapter 6 to support those that teach them. In Philippians, we have an example of how the Christians there sent some of their savings to help Paul in the gospel. We have women that went around with Jesus, helping him likewise. There are various rich people we meet in the scriptures. Abraham was very wealthy. Look at the size of his household, 400 odd men. An enormous clan, you might say, that was moving around with Abraham. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who provided our Lord with his tomb. The family at Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Obviously a well-to-do family. John Mark's family in Jerusalem. Quite a large house. Servants. And so there is room in the church for those who are wealthy. But what Jesus is warning against here is making wealth, or making the laying up of treasure, an end in itself. The great danger is that money is a very difficult thing to handle. Prosperity, a very difficult thing to handle. You know the story of Jesus talking to a rich young man. And when Jesus suggested that his great hindrance was money, and that was what was stopping him entering the kingdom of heaven, and that what he should do would be to get rid of his cash and then he'd get rid of his God. When Jesus said these things, we find the man went away sorrowful because he didn't want to part with his possessions. And Jesus said, you see, very, very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's because the rich are already independent. They don't need to depend upon other people. And because of this, they feel they don't have any need of God. The danger of money is that we tend to hold on to it too firmly. That's why it is that the love of money is the root of all evil, so says Paul in writing to Timothy. Somehow it exercises a fascination over us. It grabs us, so that people fall in bondage to it. They set their hearts on it. And what Jesus is saying here in these verses is, don't set your heart on something that is of perpetual insecurity. He talks about devaluation, you might say, or inflation, or money losing its value, or being lost or stolen. It's not a very secure thing. And yet it is probably the single greatest factor in the impoverishing of Christians' lives. Christians are poor spiritually, often because they're well off financially. And that's why it is that Jesus here says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And he goes on to elaborate upon this in the illustration in verses 22 and 23. He draws here upon the general understanding which the people in his time had. And it's a sort of understanding which is not at all uncommon, even among some people in some parts of the world today. A very simple idea of how the body functions, you might say. Now, they had this idea that the eyes were the lamp of the body. The eyes were the means whereby light entered the body. They were like a window which let in the light, and if you let in light, of course, whatever inside benefits from it. If your eyes are in good condition, well then your whole body will be healthy, you'll be full of light. If your eyes are in bad condition, well then this means that the light can't enter your body, and so you're full of sickness. Now that's what Jesus quotes here. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is not sound, your whole body is full of darkness. But he's applying it as an illustration. And the eye, in his illustration, means our Christian view of things, our spiritual assessment of things, our view of life, our values. And if these values, if the way we view the world, or the way we view prosperity, or the way we view material things, money, and all the possessions we have, if our viewpoint of these things, if our sense of values is healthy, then our whole spiritual life will be healthy. But if our sense of values here is wrong, everything is going to be wrong. You can see this illustrated in the lives of people who have got hooked on materialistic growth. Profits, growth, prosperity, these are the important things in their lives. And look, we're bombarded with it all the time. We watch the telly and we get commercial after commercial after commercial, and all of them are, nearly all of them, are appealing to greed, to covetousness. To all the things which are basest in my nature, I am being bombarded by people who are trying to tell me that I deserve this. And I really should have that. it's just an indulgence of our baser appetites, appealing to selfishness and greed, which are some of the greatest evils that human nature has ever had. And they've always been with us. Unfortunately, in the sort of country we live in, we have everything to encourage their growth. And I think that what Jesus is saying here is very, very relevant to us. One of the reasons why churches are weak, why Christians are weak and not living the way they should live, is because they have been fouled up by the prosperity of our society. Their eye has become unsound, and so the whole body has become unsound. Their Christian estimate of the value of things has become distorted, and so their Christian lives have correspondingly been damaged. If we have a wrong view of these things, well, then the darkness which is already in us, we've already got darkness within us, you might say, because of our fallen human nature, becomes even darker. That's what Jesus says here. If the light in you is darkness, and then your eyes are bad and you get even more darkness, well, how great does the darkness become? Or putting it in other words, if the fallen human nature within us is bad enough, and then we have this wrong view of life and growth and prosperity and money and materialism, the natural tendencies towards evil which are there anyway are going to become even worse. How great then will be the darkness? That's why it is that we cannot serve two masters. We've got to make up our minds on this one. We've got to squarely examine ourselves. Do we really need all the things that we have? Do we really have to satisfy every whim and fancy that comes our way? Are all the things we have as necessary as we pretend they are? Is our lifestyle befitting those who are followers of Jesus Christ? You cannot serve two masters, says Jesus. You'll either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other, but you can't serve God and money. Can't serve two things at the same time. You can serve one, or you can serve the other, but you can't serve both. And this over-concern with prosperity, and look, it is everywhere. Even our governments seem to have prosperity as the basic consideration in all their decisions. Not necessarily justice, not necessarily welfare, moral values and things like this. Almost all their decisions are based on what is profitable is right. And this general thinking has so dominated our society, you find it's fairly prevalent among Christians. If it's profitable, if it results in prosperity, if it increases income, whether it's in the nation or individually or in the church, well, then it's right. And so that has become their basis of operation. They have made themselves slaves to this principle. And once they become a slave to this principle, Jesus says it's no longer possible for you to genuinely be a slave of God. You can't serve him with the single-mindedness and the devotion that you should. The problem of money. You come then to verses 25 to 32, and we find now that the reason people are over-concerned with money is not simply greed. Now, in the previous verses, I think Jesus has been speaking largely concerning greed or covetousness. That sounds more polite, doesn't it? Covetousness. We'll call it greed. That's one reason why people get concerned with money. But there's another reason, and it's far more subtle. And that reason is anxiety over the future. We're frightened of the future, and we're all looking after our futures. Now, as I mentioned right at the beginning, there is nothing wrong with preparing for the future. It is one of the things God requires of us. But preparing for the future is one thing. Being anxious over it is another. It's this over-concern with the future that Jesus is talking about here. It's unfortunate that the King James Version has had a mistranslation here, and it has rather put a wrong emphasis on things. It says something like, take no thought of tomorrow or the future or whatever the particular verse is. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, take no thought of. He said, don't be anxious over. For example, in verse 25, he says that if God gave life, God can give the things to sustain life. Don't be anxious over your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So he says, don't be anxious, because God gave life, God gave you the body, and he is able to sustain it. so you must have faith in him. And then he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Now, he's not telling us to imitate them. Quite obviously, we can't imitate them because we're different from birds. But what he's saying is, don't fuss. Don't be anxious. Now, birds do care about the future. It's not that birds take no thought of the future. They prepare their young. They feed their young. They build themselves nests. But what Jesus is saying here is, they don't fuss. There's no laziness. But then, on the other hand, there's no undue concern. Now, of course, we know that birds can't plan in the same way as humans. And I don't think Jesus is telling us that we're supposed to be like birds or imitate birds. But he says the birds have a creator. And the creator cares for them. He puts instincts within them. Now, he says you have a creator, but to you he is more than a creator. He's a father. Now, if the birds are catered for by their creator, how much more can you be catered for by your father? God is more than a creator. He is our creator, of course. But there's a personal relationship here which far exceeds that which exists, let us say, between animals and God. So in verse 26, he says, look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father, who is also their creator, feeds them. Now, he says, aren't you of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? Debate here. Some translations say can add a cubit to his height. Others say add a cubit to his span of life. I don't think it makes very much difference, really, as to which is the right reading. Either way, you can't add simply by worrying about it. So what he's saying here is anxiety is useless. That's the first point that we see concerning anxiety in these couple of verses we've looked at. Anxiety is useless. By worrying about the future, you're not going to change the future. You must trust in God. He holds the future, and we have to learn a trust in the God who cares. He is not only our Creator, He is our Father, and therefore He cares. We saw this previously in the study in chapter 6. Actually, we're still in chapter 6, aren't we? In the earlier part of this chapter. Moving on now to verse 28. Why be anxious about your clothing, he says. Consider the lilies of the field. Just a point there about the lilies of the field. We're not thinking here of the beautiful lily. The lilies of the field refers to common flowers of the field. It's just an unfortunate translation that says lilies, because we're not speaking about the greatest of all the flowers. We're speaking about the commonest of all the flowers. I suppose we could say dandelions or something like that. Just by the way, it's the same statement or the same picture that you have in the Song of Solomon, where the woman says, I am just like a lily of the valley. She's not saying, I am beautiful like a lily of the valley. She says, I'm just an ordinary common farm girl, just like a wildflower in the valley. And then her lover comes back and says, yes, you might be, but actually, compared with all the other girls, they're just brambles. And so he says, yes, you may be only a wildflower, but a wildflower among brambles. And here it is again. Consider these flowers of the field. Well, you mightn't take any notice of them. But he says, when you look at them, the beauty that's there, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which of course today it's growing and next day it's cut or it's burnt, God controls that. God's the creator. Well, won't he much more clothe you, he says, O men of little faith? So that's the second point. Little faith. Anxiety is faithless. Reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the man there talks about how people spend all their time working and they stack up all their cash and then they die. And somebody else gets the inheritance, and in 3 weeks he blows the lot. And he says, isn't life useless? Work yourself to the bone, and then somebody inherits it, and in no time it's all gone. What's the point of it, he says. Now that's something what Jesus is saying here. What's the point of being so anxious? It's useless, really. What's the point of living a life which is not lived in faith in God? He says, can't you exercise faith? So this anxiety is a sign of a lack of faith within us. It's amazing, isn't it, that the more security we get, the more anxious we get. We saw this earlier, and here it comes out again. You would think it was the other way around, but that's the deceit of riches. That's the deceit of prosperity. That's one of the reasons why Paul said the love of money is the root of all evil. We're putting our desires and our interests in something that is appearing to be secure, but actually is creating anxiety, because we, in our heart of hearts, know that it's not secure. So here, anxiety is a sign of faithlessness. You come on to the next couple of verses, and then he says again, why be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or drink or wear? The Gentiles seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The Gentiles are the people who have no God. They are without any knowledge of God. We saw them earlier in chapter 6. The way the Gentiles pray, they've got a god of wood or a god of stone, and so they've got to talk and talk and talk, or shout and shout, to make him hear, or hopefully to make him hear, because they have no live God. Jesus comes here and says, your God is living. Don't be like the Gentiles who have no God. Anxiety, he says, is worldliness. Worldliness meaning it's a sign of the man of the world, or the man who doesn't have God. Or as you see here, the Gentile, in other words. Now you can understand a person who has no God, the person of the world, you can understand him being anxious. But for God's people, there's no excuse. We think of worldliness as being something related to entertainment and, you know, the sorts of things, going to discos and things like this. When we think of worldliness, we tend to think of people in relation to pleasures and entertainment and amusement, or the way they clothe themselves, or things like that. We rarely think that attitudes of heart are really just as worldly. If we have an attitude of heart which is no different from the ordinary man of the world, well then we are like a man of the world. We are worldly. As Jesus says here, the Gentiles are like that. Don't you be like that. So there are the three points that Jesus makes. Anxiety is useless. Anxiety is faithless. Anxiety is worldliness. What then are we to do? Verses 33 and 34 tie it all together. Well-known words, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and then all these other things will be yours as well. We must seek God's reign in our lives. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God. We come into the kingdom of God. You read the book of Acts and you find that Paul speaks to these people about the kingdom of God. Many enter the kingdom of God. He said that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. He went and he preached the kingdom of God to all these people, the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews and the others that he met. And they came into God's kingdom. That is, they came under the rule of Christ. They submitted to the lordship of Christ. They became Christians, in other words. Christians are those who are in the kingdom of God. Now he says what we must do is seek this reign of God, this rule of God in our lives, and not only in our lives, but also in the lives of others. Seek his righteousness. Be concerned for God's standards. It really goes back to the prayer that we looked at in the earlier part of the chapter. Thy kingdom come. Now if we pray that prayer, thy kingdom come, that is, we are concerned for the exercise of the rule and the reign of God, we are seeking first the kingdom of God, then we can be confident in praying the second part of the prayer, which is, give us this day our daily bread. So you can see there how the prayer is tied in with these things here. We pray his kingdom to come, and then confidently we can ask that our needs day by day will be supplied. Here he says the same, you seek first the kingdom of God, and then you can be confident that these other things will be yours as well. Seek, and God will give. That's what he's saying. We seek, and God gives. You seek the kingdom of God, and then God will see that your other needs are met. And now here again you have this balance, and we've met it, I think, in all of our previous studies. The balance between a passiveness and an activeness. And by that I mean, a passive means you let things happen, and an active means you make things happen. And the Christian is both. Here he is passive, in the sense that he's allowing God to provide. He's realizing that everything is of God. But yet he's active, in that he seeks these things from God. He seeks to fulfill God's will. An illustration just to get the point across. Consider a tree. Now the tree gets all its nourishment from outside. This is compared now with the Christian who gets everything from God. All these things are yours as well, God sees to it. The tree gets its nourishment from outside. It has roots that drive down into the ground and extract the minerals and what it needs for nourishment from its roots. It has leaves, and again it attracts nourishment from the sun and from the air. It gets food from the rain and fertilizer or whatever. The leaves and the roots of the tree together are working through the various elements, extracting the goodness. So the growth comes from without, that is, it comes from outside. But you see that the tree must seek it. Its roots have to seek that nourishment. Its leaves have to seek the sun and the air and the nourishment that comes from them. But yet the growth is something that comes from outside itself. So here again you have the happy balance between that complete trust in the Creator, in the Father, in the Provider, but yet at the same time not just sitting back and having no concern, not just sitting back and giving no consideration of these things or having a couldn't care less attitude. We must actively seek to fulfill God's will. We must actively seek to establish God's standards of righteousness. And as we seek, the very fact of seeking those things is, you might say, the means whereby we in turn learn more of God, learn more of His provision, and so learn that He provides these other things as well. It's going back, you might say, to verse 24, where we have to actively serve our Master. Well, that brings us then to verse 34. Providing for tomorrow is one thing. Being anxious over tomorrow is quite another. Now, this providing for tomorrow, I've already given a number of illustrations. You can think again of our Lord Himself, a man building a tower, and he sits down to think about whether he has sufficient funds to see the project through. You see, he thinks and he plans. And then there's the rather comical or little story he told about that scoundrel of a servant who got the sack and ran around all the creditors, or the debtors I should say, and he told them to cut down the amount of money they owed. And in this way he put himself into the good books of all these people, and here again he was providing for his future, being sensible. And although he's not commended for being a bit of a scoundrel, at least he is commended for having enough initiative to think about what he was on about. So providing for ourselves and providing for tomorrow, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's this anxiety, and that's why it is in verse 34 that Jesus says, "Don't be anxious about tomorrow." Now I would say that the right way to provide for tomorrow is to make sure that we're living right today. And that's just not a glib saying. I think we should genuinely live that way. Now all of us, well not all of us maybe, but a lot of us think at times as to what the future may hold. We may realize that in a few years' time we're coming up for certain decisions. Maybe God will be directing us into something else. Maybe we can see around the corner certain inevitable changes coming up. The natural tendency is for us to be anxious, to sweat about it. I don't think we should. This is what Jesus is saying. Leave that to look after itself. Your duty is to obey me now. And I'm sure that if we're right in God's will, doing God's will now, confidently we can leave the future to look after itself. If we are not living the way we should now, it's no wonder that we are anxious about what the future is going to hold. God doesn't give us all a blueprint of the future. He doesn't tell us all that's going to happen. The future is in His control. We may give some thought as to what it may hold for us. We may think about where we're going and we may make certain provisions. But there should be no anxiety about it. But I should be living confidently in God's will right now. And if I am living in an attitude of seeking God's will, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, letting today's business look after itself, and making sure that right now I am doing God's will, well then I don't think I need have any anxiety over the future. God requires us to carry out His will now. Whatever the future holds will be dealt with in due course. If our lives are not right with God, Well, then one of the natural consequences is that we don't have that complete trust in him. And so we naturally become anxious over the future. This very issue was dealt with by James when he wrote his letter. And he said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that." And what he's saying here is this. Here are people who are planning without thought for God. Oh, we're going to do this. We've got plans for something else. We're going to take over that area there and then we'll develop something else around here. And then when I've got enough capital here and the children are something else, well, what I propose then is something else. And so people are planning and planning and they've got these great schemes. Now he says the important thing is it God's will? Or are you just doing this for selfish ends? So it's not that you should just plan and work out everything so that the whole future is guaranteed, safe, secure, and all nailed down. Is it God's will? So that's what he means when he says, is it God's will that you do this or do that? I know that we use this expression, if God wills, as a sort of something we stick on the end when we say, oh, there'll be a meeting on Friday night, if the Lord wills. That is not what James was talking about. As a sort of insurance policy, we say that just in case the building gets burnt down in the meantime or there's a flood. If we're going to have a meeting Friday night, I trust we are convinced that it's God's will. As James is saying, if you're planning for the future to have a meeting or to expand your business, make sure you know that what you're doing is God's will. So if it's God's will, we'll do this or that. But he says, just don't go planning like a faithless man. Don't be like a man of the world. Don't be like the Gentiles who are concerned and anxious and planning for the future, having no thought for God's will. So we should be concerned with understanding and doing God's will. And we should never use our planning for the future as an excuse for avoiding our obligations today. That is a very old trick of Satan's. We are required right now to exercise Christian love, or we are required to exercise Christian concern or compassion or rebuke or comfort or whatever the requirement is. And that's what I am to do if I meet a situation today where that is required of me. I'm not to avoid my responsibility by saying, yes, but look, I haven't got time because in 3 days' time I'm planning to do such and such. Now that 3 days' time hasn't yet come. And we're not to use those sorts of things as an excuse for avoiding our present obligations. Whatever I meet today belongs to today. I've got today. God has given me today. He hasn't yet given me tomorrow. So although I might be planning something in the future, that is no excuse if I chop somebody else off at the socks when I should really devote some time to him. Here's the person that I have met today. That's the person that has been put there by God for me to exercise some sort of Christian ministry to. It may only be a ministry of patience and tolerance at times, but I am required to be patient and tolerant. You see, that's the requirement of the here and now. Today, I am required to do this. Let tomorrow's troubles look after themselves. So don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Today has been given to us. Let us live for God today. Tomorrow is another day.